This morning, my sermon is titled, Who Are We? It might sound a bit like, I don't know, like existential, like what are we doing in the world? But I hope it's a bit more practical than that. Who are we as followers of Jesus, as people who are called Christians, people who claim to follow the Lamb who is slain? As we try to figure that out, I want to spend a little bit of time this morning looking at some proposals, some options, maybe that you've heard, some ways that Christians have been characterized. And I want to start by asking you to think about this. Have you ever had someone tell you that heaven sounds boring? Maybe they heard that in heaven, everyone gets a white robe, and you get a harp, and you get to sing a lot, and you pray a lot, and maybe you get to see your loved ones, but mostly you are in an endless worship service forever. I've heard some people say that doesn't just sound boring, that sounds almost like hell, which is a fascinating way of describing a lot of singing and harping and praying. But maybe you've heard this. Just that this picture of hell sounds a little bit dull. But you may recognize some of these details from the book of Revelation. Right? In chapter 5, the chapter we looked at together a couple weeks ago, we get this scene in heaven, where the throne of God is surrounded by people. And in chapter 5, verse 8, the people are each holding harps and they're offering prayers while together they're singing a new song. And then again and again through the book of Revelation, we find the people of God with one or more of these objects. We find them with their harps or with their prayers or with their songs, always dressed in white. Some of you have been reading. Or you just know. And so you can see how easy it would be for someone to get the idea that this is what heaven is, all the time, always, right? You can see how people would think that this is what it means to be Christian. We just sing a lot. But here's the truth. You could make anything in the entire world sound boring if you whittle it down to its entry-level practices. And if you disconnect those practices from the fuller activity or experience. So Jane teaches French. If all she did was make kids memorize words and learn grammar, students would get the impression that French is nothing more than remembering words and word order. But French isn't about words and word order. It's about connecting. Language is about humans connecting with each other. It's about communicating. And when students have the chance to experience this connection, they understand that memorization and grammar are good. And they can even enjoy, to a degree, right, these repetitive and tedious practices. Jane loved grammar, the grammar part of French in school. Or David and Elijah. So he's back there. David and Elijah play basketball. If all their coaches ever did was make them run gassers and run through drills, do you guys love basketball? Right? How easily they would get sucked into thinking that basketball is just running and skill development. But we know that basketball is a game to be played. And when these guys experience the game, the competition, the fun, they understand why gassers and drills are good. And they can even enjoy these repetitive and tedious practices. And we could run through most of the things that all of you are good at. I was thinking of this when my mom was, when she retired as a nurse, she's hiding now, a few years ago. I remember at her retirement party, a number of the nurses that she had worked with for years telling me that she was a great nurse. And all you had to do is talk to her about nursing to know that she loved it, right? But in my life, I never actually saw any of the nursing happen. But what I did see was her studying. tediously every couple years for regular tests you have to go through to keep up your nursing license. And so for her, as tough or whatever as the ongoing learning and studying might be, it was good because it made her better at the actual work of nursing, something that brought her joy on a regular basis. Right? And we could do this with our jobs, our hobbies, the things that we love, all the things we enjoy. And so when people focus in on the harping and the praying and the singing of God's people in heaven, what they're noticing is a slice, a sliver of what God's people are up to. In fact, it's super revealing that this very same passage where we find God's people with harps and prayers and songs, we actually get the words of one of these songs that they sing. And the words tell us that being God's people is about so much more than harping and praying and singing. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, we hear the words of their song. Sung to Jesus, they say, because you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. God's people do sing, but their singing points to a way bigger life that we have been called into, that we have been invited into. And that bigger life has three characteristics, all heard in this song. First, their singing is directed to someone who has completely changed their lives. Singing is a powerful way to express gratitude and thankfulness. And so we sing on Sundays when we gather for worship. We sing sometimes throughout our weeks because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. The people of God sing because Jesus died and shed his blood. Second, they are singing about how Jesus has given them a new identity. Singing is a powerful way to express yourself, who you are, and where you belong. Jesus' death was the ultimate revolutionary war. His blood set us free to be people of God. Through Jesus, God's people have been set free once and for all from every national and ethnic and tribal and linguistic loyalty. And the Bible says this is good news. Now we are a brand new nation, a new kingdom made up of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And so as citizens, we sing kingdom anthems that are an expression of these new identities. And then third and finally, they sing in chapter 5 because they have been given good work to do. Singing, I don't know if you've experienced this in your daily life, it is a powerful way to find joy in your work and to celebrate God's design in our work. And this new kingdom that we have been brought into, that we have been made a part of, has a job for everyone. With Jesus as our high priest, every single one of us have been made priests to serve with him. And with Jesus as our king, every single one of us has been given authority to rule with him. These are the jobs we've been given. This is pretty incredible. And so Jesus was slaughtered for us. Jesus has made us into a new people. Jesus has given us meaningful work to do. This is what it means for us to be God's people. And singing helps us be these people. Singing isn't what it means to be these people. It helps us to be these people. Singing is never the main activity. It's like memorizing vocab or running gassers or studying for a nursing test, right? It fuels the actual activity. It fuels a life with God. It's not all there is to a life with God. So singing reminds us who Jesus is. Singing proclaims our new identity. Singing brings joy to our work. So then if singing is just part of what it means to be God's people, there's another extreme that people have historically embraced. And I don't know if you've ever come across this, but I've heard it in a number of places kind of through the years. But when people talk about heaven being this sort of eternal, never-ending worship service, one of the ways I heard somebody describe it once is, it feels like this never-ending kumbaya drum circle. And if that's what, if the idea of that sounds a bit wimpy and passive and kind of lame, others have swung to this other extreme where the Christian life is significantly more active and a lot more violent. For some, to follow Jesus is to enlist in a holy war against God's enemies. This is how some people imagine what it means to be a Christian. To follow Jesus is a call to take up arms, to fight, to defend. In many ways, I think for us, like the Crusades have become the definitive example of this idea, right? But it's not even close to being the only example, and it's not even the worst example. In a couple of weeks, we will join the church around the world through history in honoring the 500th anniversary of, does anybody know? Yeah, the Protestant Reformation. Good Lutheran over there. While the Reformation was a major event in the life of the church, bringing desperately needed reform to the body of Christ, it also brought serious devastation. See, because as the church divided, and then divided, and then divided, and then divided, and kept dividing, each new expression of the church came to be identified with the new nations that were forming alongside them. So that Germany and Lutherans became the same thing. Switzerland and the Reformed Calvinists were joined together. England formed the Church of England, and so on. In state after state, Christian groups believing themselves to be the truest and purest expression of faith in Jesus turned against one another and fought each other to the death. I don't know if you know that history of our family. The Crusades may have been bad and misguided, but wars between Christians, thinking themselves to be doing God's work, this is utterly horrific. Not because it's worse to kill a Christian, but because it reveals complete confusion about what it means to follow Jesus, right? Like, you have to be pretty lost to convince yourself that it's okay to go to war with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet, every time Christians have gone to war with each other, they have found justification in the scriptures to do it. Every time they've taken on this idea that we are to be holy warriors cleansing the earth of the wicked, they looked to the book of Revelation. Just as this vision of harping and praying and singing, it's interesting that both of these visions might come from the same book. Turn with me to chapter 7. There are some angels that are getting ready to unleash destruction on the earth when another angel calls out for them to wait a second. And the servants of God, we're told, need to be marked so that they can somehow be preserved. And in verse 4, we hear John describing these servants. And we hear him say, "I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher," and so on and so on. You don't need me to read the entire list to understand what's happening. In the First Testament, a list like this meant only one thing. The people were preparing for war. God counts his people before battle, tribe by tribe in the First Testament. And John hears the people of God gathering into battle formation. Turn with me to chapter 14, where John again encounters these 144,000. Chapter 14, the military imagery ramps up in verse 1. John says, "I looked and behold, on Mount Zion, right, the holy mountain of God, stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000. Verse 2 says, "I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder." And then in verse 4, "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women." In the chapters just before this passage, God's enemies have been running wild all over the earth, but here the Lamb stands on the holy mountain of God with his holy army ready for battle. The sound of this people, we just heard it, the roar of waters and of thunder is the sound that ancient writers would use to describe the sound of an approaching army marching toward them. And then the detail that these warriors have abstained from women is not just a military image, it's the image of holy war. This is a holy army focused on conquering God's enemies. Now, it takes until chapter 19, if you want to flip there. But this holy army finally marches into battle. Heaven opens, and a white horse appears with a figure who is ready to judge and make war, but he's not alone. Because we read in verse 14, "And the armies of heaven were following him on white horses." So that in verse 19, the armies come face to face. We read, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies, and they gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army." I can't tell you how much I love listening to the book of Revelation out loud. Starting from the beginning, this then is one of my favorite moments in the entire book, because you can just feel the drama, the beast and the kings and their armies facing off against the rider and his army. And I picture the trenches from World War I. These two sides coming across a continent to face off against each other, dug in. And the tension is so thick that you're just waiting for someone to take the first shot before all hell breaks loose. But what is so insane, you read this and you feel this movement toward this great confrontation. And this is literally the most anticlimactic passage in all of literature anywhere ever. Because they come together, they face off, enemy versus enemy. And the actual next verse is, "And the beast was captured." Just like that. The enemy's just defeated. And then the rider quickly mops up the rest with the sword from his mouth. And we know from reading all through Revelation that the sword in Revelation is the word of God. This war that's been building all throughout Revelation turns out to be the lamest war ever. The beast, who looked so scary, who boasted about his power and his strength, turned out to be no match for the lamb. He just captured him. Like it wasn't even a fair fight. There is only the lamb whose word is true and whose word judges the nations. And that lamb shows up to the front lines to face anybody who will stand against him. And when he shows up, he's covered in blood. His own blood. The blood that has already attained victory. The blood that has already announced victory. That blood stands as judgment against the nations. Right? Because here the lamb stands alive. If you can't kill the lamb and keep the lamb dead, what can you do? The nations can do nothing to the lamb. And surrounding the lamb is his army. Men and women who follow the lamb everywhere he goes. Men and women who are citizens of a new way of life. Men and women who have been busy doing the good work the lamb has given them to do. The lamb's people aren't a military. They are a martyred multitude. That's a mouthful. A martyred multitude. If you turn back to chapter 7 where we started, John hears what sounds like an army gathering for war. But then he looks and he sees something else entirely. In verse 9, we read it. After this, I looked and behold. In other words, it isn't a military gathering for war. He sees a great multitude that no one could number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. This is part of why we are singing in multiple languages as often as we can. And you may have noticed just this morning was just 2 languages, but in some of the past weeks, there have been like 6 or 7 languages. Those are all languages that are represented by people in our church whose families can speak them. And so it's a way of reminding us that we are about a people. We are a part of a people that are so much bigger than who's gathered in these walls right here and whatever other loyalties or allegiances we might be tempted to be defined by. This is what John sees, a great multitude no one could number before the throne and the Lamb. Later, down in verse 14, one of the elders around the throne describes this multitude and he says, these are the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and they have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The mighty military is actually a martyred multitude. In each of the passages that we looked at this morning, I purposely showed you the military language, skipping over the martyr language, because I wanted to highlight the way that too many people have read Revelation in the past, cherry-picking verses. But if you read Revelation honestly, if you read it responsibly, you cannot get away from the fact that the Lamb who conquers, conquers one way, through his willing and confident death. This is how the Lamb has overcome. And the Lamb's people who were called to conquer are said to conquer in one way. And that is not in a completely different way than the Lamb, but in the exact same way by imitating the Lamb. Chapter 12 says it this way, that those who conquer, they loved not their lives even unto death. It doesn't take much imagination to see how Revelation might be used to stir up entire churches in a holy war fervor or excitement. Right? It's probably not hard to imagine to see how powerful men used this book to stir up people's righteous indignation, to arouse anger, to call people to fight and to conquer God's enemies. I mean, and it's especially striking that people would use this book to arouse the church to fight God's enemies when those enemies are really brothers and sisters. And yet, this has been the pattern for so many years. And the truth is, this has absolutely devastated God's reputation in the world. Now, God seems perfectly capable of overcoming whatever we do. But in the same way, we have to be honest about what we have done, what we may have contributed to. And I say we as in like the church. And so our neighbors are sometimes completely and utterly bored by the God that we offer them when we suggest that the best that God has for us is singing and harping and praying on a cloud forever. But our neighbors throughout the world are also completely and utterly bored by a God that endorses killing your neighbors and even can get on board with killing your brothers and sisters who, you know, might have doctrine slightly off. And so these two dead ends lead us to this really important question. Like, what difference does God really make in our lives? Like, what were we made for? Were we made for singing eternally, forever, nonstop? Were we made to fight? Because if the best we can come up with is this sort of eternal spiritual bliss, we've wandered down the wrong path. This doesn't sound like anything Jesus talked about. And if the best we can come up with is violent warfare, like we clearly have taken our eyes off of Jesus. There is nothing new, and there is definitely nothing holy about a God who offers these sorts of lives. These are the very promises that every other religion and every other God in the history of the world have been offering. Which leaves us with this question, then who are we as followers of Jesus? What have we been made for? Is it worth it? Is it a life worth living for? What is our purpose here? And so I want to bring together our two extremes. To say Revelation singing points us to the what? But Revelation's militarism says something about the how. The singing reminds us that we were made to follow the Lamb. Don't ever forget that you were made to follow the Lamb. The Lamb teaches us how to live. The Lamb shows us how to carry out the work that we've been made for. He is our model in every way for this new life. Our singing keeps our eyes fixed on the Lamb. But the holy war reminds us that this is no passive way of life. This is a life that requires passion and zeal. When you look at citizens in our own country, at a time when more than 50% don't vote in a national election, even national elections, and a tiny fraction attend city council meetings, and even fewer are socially active in any sort of meaningful way, I think we have to acknowledge that America has discipled us into passive citizenship. This is a way of being a citizen that we have learned, and I think that we have brought into the church with us. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the majority of Americans who enter churches come in passively, looking for others to do something for them. I will never forget what Carrie told me several years after they joined the church with us. They had been a part of a church plant that had ended, and they came here, And we were in a huge period of huge transition. I was just starting, and they said, "This is a church that needs our help." And they came here with the mindset, we have gifts that God has given us. We can be a part of helping this church have an active and healthier future. I was telling somebody, another pastor, this recently, and he's like, "Where do those people come from?" Like, I don't know, but it was awesome. but along those lines, I want to tell you that one of my favorite things about our church is that service is just not something, it isn't something that the super spiritual among us do. Almost every one of our regular attenders is engaged in meaningful ministry on a regular basis. In fact, the number of people I know who are serving in more than one way is just ridiculously high, so that when I meet with some of my pastor friends, I actually struggle to not brag about how good I have it. Because some of my friends are always asking the question, like, how do we get more people to actively engage? And I just say, I don't know what you're talking about. I thank God that I get to serve where I get served. And they say, can we steal your church? And I say, no. So I say all that as a reminder that this military language reminds us that our citizenship is not just being present, right? It's not just showing up, but it is marked by passion and zeal to do God's work, to be a part of his kingdom. And this holy war language calls us, compels us to come alongside the king in active and zealous partnership. The strength of the language is really in its ability to inspire us to this high calling of conquering with the Lamb. Which means if we're going to conquer with the Lamb, we have to actively seek out the Lamb and follow him into all of the places where he goes. And you just can't passively show up to a worship service, sing some songs, pray some prayers, and think that you fulfilled your duties as a citizen in the Lamb's kingdom. Because the Lamb is going places. The Lamb might hang out with us Sunday mornings when we gather, but the Lamb's got other things to do when we get out of here. And his people follow him wherever he goes. This is why we structured this morning's service the way we did. In Revelation chapter 1, John tells us what Jesus is like. And so, as followers of Jesus who follow the Lamb, we expect to become like the one that we follow. And so all morning we announced, this is what the Lamb is like. And we said, we will follow him everywhere he goes. And then we heard a passage from some part of Revelation that recognizes, yes, when the people of God follow the Lamb, they become like the Lamb. So first, and we can put this list of seven up just so you can see them all in one place. First, we expect to become faithful witnesses like Jesus. Got that? Cool. We just expect that we will become like faithful witnesses to God and to his kingdom. We expect that our lives and our words, will reveal the truth about who God is and why he should be trusted. Second, as followers of Jesus, we expect to have a growing hope in the resurrection. Death in our world shouldn't faze us the way that it phases our neighbors. We know that Jesus has already defeated death and has promised new life, and this should change the way that we grieve. Third, we just outright refuse to ever trust a king or a president or a ruler or anyone who makes promises to meet our needs. Jesus is our king, and he has entrusted us with great power in his world, and it's our job to imitate our foot-washing king by washing the feet of our enemies. Fourth, our lives should be marked by greater and more dangerous acts of love. First, to our brothers and sisters, and also to our neighbors and strangers and foreigners and enemies. Fifth, as we follow the Lamb, we will experience real freedom from sin. Not only freedom from guilt, but we have been given the same spirit that Christ had. And we are told that we can live lives of victory over the sin that so easily entangles us. And Revelation calls to us, repent. Sixth, we learn from Jesus how to live as new citizens of a new kingdom. And so we take on this entirely new way of life oriented around who Jesus is and his design for our lives together. And this involves our money. It involves our habits. It involves the way that we treat our widows and our orphans. This way of life changes our priorities and our goals. It changes the way that we get married, that we even think about marriage, the way that we read the news every day. It changes the way that we work and the ways that we play. It changes our attitudes towards life and death. It throws out all of the categories that our world works with. And it is about being a new people. The church, this congregation, is the gift that God has given us where we get to practice putting this new way of life into action. Finally, seventh, we learn from Jesus how to serve God and creation as priests. Here we do some singing and some praying and some offering, but here we sort of come full circle because being priests is actually about being a faithful witness, right? God has made us as his image bearers to reflect who he is into the world, his character. And so this list is sort of a circle that never ends. We just keep going at it. It's awesome. So that through our words and our lives, we get to join Jesus in showing the world what God is like. This is a pretty incredible calling. The truth is, and this is one of the major themes of the book of Revelation, we will become like whatever or whoever we follow. The way Revelation tells it, anyone we follow will make us more and more like animals. That anyone we follow will make us less and less human. If we follow anyone other than the Lamb, we're really following the beast. And we will become like the beast in various ways, ways that we probably can't even see unless we let God give us the eyes to see who we are becoming. And so Jesus offers us the invitation once again this morning. The only way to be truly human, to live out the humanity that God intended for us, to become who God made us to be, is to follow the Lamb, the one who showed us what it meant to be truly and fully human. Jesus invites us to follow him today. Will you follow the Lamb wherever he goes? Our team's gonna come and lead us in a song of response. And I would love for you to take some time, whether it's here at the end of service, this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow, whenever, this week, and ask, what does it mean for you today, right now, to follow Jesus wherever he leads? Where is he leading you? How can you say yes? Where do you need to repent? What does it look like for you to look more like the Lamb? I would love to hear that from you. Our board would love to hear that for you so that we could be praying with you. Your small groups are an amazing place to be able to offer that up, to be able to encourage each other and challenge each other. Just yesterday, Jane and I were talking with each other about the ways that we really just need each other to help hold one another accountable to this way of Jesus. Let's sing together and respond.